Well, good evening. We are here to look at the story of Noah, and we're just going to hit. I brought the ark with me tonight, so I have it right up here. His was slightly larger than this, interesting story. But we really can't start with chapter 6 and verse 9 where the story starts. So I think we need to really understand what happens here. I think we've got to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we have God creating. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 is an entire creation story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the whole thing. It's not the preamble to what he's getting ready to tell us. That is the first account from start to finish of creation. And in there, we find out when, who, and what. When was as he began time, God created everything that is. Everything we need to know right there. And so in Genesis 1, verse 2, instead of having a gap between the creation in verse 1 and the creation story that picks up in verse 2, this is a second look at the same exact thing that we just talked about in verse 1. Now let me tell you, I'm going to be sharing with you tonight my understanding. And I may be all by myself alone in this theological school, but I'm going to tell you the way I understand it. C.I. Schofield popularized what was known as the gap theory that puts a gap between Genesis 1, verse 1, and Genesis 1, verse 2. And the reason that they did that is because they, in my opinion, my wonderful Hebrew language understanding, misinterpret a Hebrew verb. Schofield agreed with the translation that the earth was become formless and void in verse 2, instead of the earth was formless and void. So he looked at it as a destruction of what had been created, the war in heaven, the fall of Satan, created this insurrection that messed up creation, God's creation, and reduced it to chaos, and God has to start recreating in verse 2. I don't agree with that, because when I go to Revelation and I look at the final battles, Jesus speaks and it's done. There's no conflict, there's no strategy. It's the power of the spoken word that overcomes the created. And I don't see any way, as powerful as he was created to be, he was still spoken into existence, and there's no way on this planet there was a struggle. There was a rebellion, but there was no fight. He was cast down. And so in Genesis 1, verse 2, we start a second look at what happened in verse 1. And the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. He separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the first day. So we have this separation, this creation of light. We don't have a light generator yet, but we have light. No big deal to God. He is light. The separation of light and darkness, but the main thing that gets created in my mind is time. He spins the ball. And you have evening and you have morning, the first day. Time begins. And so he goes and we go through all the days of creation. And we come down to, in verse 28 of chapter 1, let's go to 27. Then God created, my translation says human beings, and I didn't like it when I got it. God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Until I looked at the Hebrew. And the Hebrew says that God created Ha-Adam in his own image. And then I looked at what Ha-Adam means in Hebrew, human beings. So really, the NLT is giving us a very accurate, literal translation there. Adam is not his name, it's what he was. He was human. God's human, usually addressed throughout the creation narrative here as the Adam, the human. I'm going to go check on my human. That's basically the way it plays out in the language. And so he says then in verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and all the animals that scurry along the ground. In chapter 2, he gives a little more direction there. Tend it and watch over it. Become stewards of it. You are the guardians of this place. Folks, that's a God-given directive to us. Don't trash what I made for you. And so we were commanded, God, I told you this morning, I'm stealing this shamelessly from Ray Vanderlaan. He talked about in the beginning, God created the space. He put Ha-Adams in it and said, fill it up. Fill up the space. And that's what they do. We get to Genesis chapter 5 and we see all of those hard-to-pronounce generations that end basically with Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, his sons. And then in chapter 6, we get that weird deal that we talked about back in November about the Nephilites or the Nephilim. You can go back and check that. It was the first, I think, of November that occurred, and it's on the website. And then down in verse 9, we get, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man. The only blameless person living on earth at the time. That doesn't mean he was sinless. He walked in righteousness. He walked in close fellowship with God. Where does that, what does that sound like? Enoch in the previous chapter, who walked in close fellowship with God, and he was not, for God took him. Noah's great-great-grandfather, whatever it was there, and Noah was like him. And so Noah was the father of three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Back up into chapter 5 in verse 32, by the time Noah was 500 years old, he was the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's the only age reference we get, is that by the time his sons are born, he's 500 years old. So we don't know if he had them all when he was 200 or 150. You know, it doesn't give us any referential date other than by the close of chapter 5, we know that at that point he's 500 years old. So we're assuming that he is somewhere around that age when he gets this directive from God. So Noah in chapter 6 appears to be the last righteous man on earth. Now, ladies, I've heard you say, I wouldn't marry him if he was the last man on earth. Noah was the last good catch. You know, he was the last one, and Mrs. Noah got him. So everybody else was out of luck. But he was literally, according to the text, the last righteous man on earth. Going down to verse 11, it tells us now that there is a problem. Now the earth, God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence, You know, the prophecies about Christ's return deal with as it was in the days of Noah. Folks, if you want a reference to what that looked like, look in verse 11. The earth was filled with violence. People killed in our nation's capital this week. Filled with violence. And then we move to verse 13, and it said, so God said to Noah, build me an arky-arky. Oh, no, that's not what it says there. It says, God said to Noah, I have decided to destroy all living creatures, the innocent with the wicked. For they have filled, again, the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them out along with all the earth. along with the earth. Now, the last time we talked about the Nephilim and we talked about those being fallen angels, you know, what it was and what they weren't. See, the reason I have problems with those being of angelic origin is that God's condemnation of the earth has nothing to do with what angels or fallen angels are doing or not doing. The thing that has brought the earth to this point is the violence of humanity. It has nothing to do with spiritual issues beyond. And so that's why I think in setting up that story inserts in this narrative to let us know that we don't have anybody to point the finger at. Remember in Genesis 3 when God comes walking into the garden in the cool of the day and he cries out for Adam and they're hiding. And he says, "Why are you hiding?" And they said, "Because we're naked." And he says, "Who told you that?" You know, and he said, "Did you eat from the tree?" And it's in the middle of the garden. And Adam says, "The woman, you know, she made me do it." And he looks at the woman. She says, "The serpent." You know, all of these are God's problem because God gave Adam the woman. He was doing fine without her. And God gave her to him, and she led him right to the middle of the garden, you know. And that she was doing okay except for the serpent that God had created, and she was deceived by him. And the serpent, of course, didn't have hands to point at anybody. He lost those. And so, but our natural instinct as human beings is to blame someone else, not to own our sinfulness, not to own our responsibility. And so to me, in the context of the narrative, what we see is our tendency to blame somebody else for our problems. And if we could blame demons for the destruction of earth, then we're off the hook, folks. Nowhere in this text, nowhere in this story does it blame anybody but us. The entire degeneration of this whole system is related to human beings. So I am going to flood it. I am going to drown it all, to wipe the earth clean. Verse 14, build a large boat from cypress wood, or some of your translations say gopher wood, and waterproof it with tar. When oil companies first started looking in the Middle East for petroleum, the story of Moses and the story of Noah is what led them to this area of the world, because they saw the tar and the pitch that they were using, and they said, "That's oil. That's petroleum in some form or another." And they began to look in the Middle East for it, and they found it. Interesting, just caveat, that's all for free. So God is going to destroy the earth. He's going to take these four families, Noah, his three sons, and their wives, and he is going to preserve humanity through them. He tells them to build this large boat from, again, my translation says cypress wood. There's scholarly disagreement over what gopher wood is or isn't, and quite frankly, I don't know, and at this point, I'm not sure I care. It was a wood that was going to last for hundreds of years and be satisfactory to build a box out of. The word here for ark that is translated here, we'll get to it. I guess we've got it up there now, is teva, the Hebrew word teva. There are two different words that are translated in English, ark, and I can't think of the other one. Starts with an A. Four-letter word, starts with an A. I need a vowel. Any rate, the Ark of the Covenant is usually referred to as the second word. Teva is the Ark of Noah. Now, interestingly, the rabbis refer to the Ark of the Covenant as three tevas put together. This was an interesting one. There was a gold outer box that a wooden inner box is set inside. It's not gold-plated. It's set inside of the gold outer. And then there's a gold inner that's set inside of the... So it's made up of three separate boxes that combine into one. And it talks about the three tevas that make up the... Whatever the other word was that I can't remember. But at any rate, the word literally means box or chest. It doesn't mean boat. It means it's a box. And the dimensions that we get from this box is a big rectangle. He says that you are to make it 450 feet long. This is, again, an approximation of what the cubit was. And there are several different cubits, so this kind of falls toward the middle of the pile. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. Now, when you work that out, that means that, to put it, it's bigger than this. That's bigger than this. It's a football field and a half long. Okay? As long as a football field and a half. It's taller than this building is by a full story. It's four stories tall. And it's 75 feet wide, and it has three decks in it. Now, I know there's a lot of people that say you couldn't put enough animals in there. But if you look at this, I mean, because if we think of rhinoceros and hippos and elephants, but you're only putting, you know, the maximum of 14 elephants, you know, seven pairs of clean animals, a maximum of those that are going in there. If you take and you offset that with, white mice and chipmunks and voles and moles and all of those other things that we have, all the little tiny rodents, scholars tell me that the average animal size is that of about a sheep. It's kind of the average size animal. So in the number of species that we would have, that they would approximate at this time, more than enough room not only to fit them all in, but to have fodder for them for the time that they would be there. So I put a picture. This is the Ark Encounter, and it's in Kentucky. It's in Kentucky, and that's where this comes from. And they've done a lot of research, and they've designed their. Does anybody? Did you ever find out which is the front end? We're trying to figure out if it goes this way. This is the front end, and this little thing is kind of a rudder, or if it goes this way. And you can't tell by their pictures, and I don't know. But the bottom line, I disagree with them, and they're a lot smarter than me. But I disagree with them because the word is teva. It's a box. Have you ever tried to bend wood into a curve? It's not an easy proposition with all the modern tools and joining and things that we have to do it with. He's got to build it. There's no design for this. I mean, he has a width, a height, and a length, and an interior strategy, and there's a window in there somewhere. It doesn't have to go anywhere. When we keep putting curved hulls on them and a keel and a rudder, that's assuming it's propelling. There's no sail. There's no engine. This doesn't have to get from point A to point B. It just has to float. It's a life raft, a big, fancy life raft. And so if you do the math, you'll find out that it is six times longer than it is wide. You know what that is, what that ratio is? That's the ratio for every modern ship ever built. Six times longer than its width. How did Noah know that? Because the designer told him. This is what makes stable vessels. And it probably rode low in the water, and all it had to do was not turn over. It didn't matter if it was going frontwards or backwards or sideways or anyways other ways, as long as it wasn't upside down or becoming a submarine. It just had to float. And so I think that teva tells us the shape. It's going to be a whole lot easier to build this thing as a box than it is with a curved hull, a rudder, and a keel. And the guy that's building it's 500 years old. You know, you can't tell me he has a lot of people coming to help because nobody gets on the boat with him but his three sons and their families. So I think probably the text suggests to me is this is a vehicle of necessity. No frills. It didn't have marble countertops or leather bucket seats. You know, it was just a lifeboat. And the question I have, and I looked all through the text, and if anybody knows if it's found anywhere, how did all the animals get there? You know, it might have taken him 6 weeks to build the ark and 100 years to round up all the things to go in it. Can you imagine? I think God brought the animals to him. I don't know that I can prove that, but I don't see any other way for it. Does it say there? Where does it say that? Somebody find that for me, because I've looked all afternoon and didn't find it, but that doesn't mean much. And Genesis keeps falling out of my Bible, so I may be missing part of it. But at any rate, the animals come and they're there in pairs. More of the clean animals, the animals you could eat, fewer of the unclean animals that were not as necessary in order for their numbers to be replenished when finally off of the flood. And I heard a biologist or whatever they are of some sort talking about that when animals are taken out of their natural environment and put in a dark, unfamiliar space, that animals even that don't normally hibernate will hibernate. So it could be that there were a lot of animals that were hibernating that don't normally do that because that's kind of their defense, their coping mechanism when they are, can you imagine, a zebra that's used to running on the Serengeti stuck on the second deck of a vessel that's just absolutely dark. There's no light on the second level, and it's doing this day in and day out. I'd go to sleep too, but it is, that's a theory of how you would have more space and have less need for food. So as we come to the story, then Noah is 500 years old. As we pick him up in Scripture, he's already the father of three sons, and as you read through the account. It looks like about 100 years, because when he's 600 years old, God tells him to enter the ark, and he closes up the door, and they're there till he's 601. So some accounts say 120 years, some say 100. A lot of times numbers like that in Scripture are just kind of round numbers. They're just ballparks. They're not, specifically, about 100 years to build the thing. It's a football field. You couldn't go to Lowe's and just order the lumber. They had to go out and chop down the trees. They had to hew out those logs. I don't know how much gopher wood there was in the neighborhood where he lived, but how far would you have to go to get that much gopher wood? Spend a long time hauling that stuff just to get back to where you're building it. And so this was an arduous process. It was a process that took a long time. And yet, unlike what Bill Cosby's version says about Noah, you never have him question God once. He doesn't, and why are we doing this? And are you really sure we want hippos on there? You know they eat people, right? You don't get any back talk. You don't get any second guessing. There is no place in the story where this righteous man acts unrighteously until you get to chapter 9 when he has the problem with his vineyard. I think that's understandable. But he never questions God's plan, or why are you talking to, I'm 500 years old, I've got to work another 100 years before I reach retirement and can collect Social Security. He never gives any excuse. This is okay. 450 feet, 75 feet wide, 45 feet. I can do that. I'm going to need to invent some tools. And I'm probably going to need a couple of those elephants to haul the gopher wood from where the gopher wood forest was. And he just takes off and does it. Completes the ark. He is deemed righteous when we meet him. And aside from the little issue in chapter 9, which I think is understandable, I don't think things fermented prior to the flood. I think that's a result of the environmental shift between the pre-flood period, where the earth was in this vapor canopy and the climate was very stable. I believe that we had Pangaea, that the continents were all connected, and there probably weren't large bodies of water on the surface. It talks about the windows of heaven bursting open and the floodgates of the deep. My geology teacher at Oklahoma State in 1976 taught this in geology class. And he said what was happening, you didn't have enough water to actually cover the whole surface of the earth. The earth was expanding and it was tumbling on its axis, reversing north and south poles. He said we see that in the geologic record a number of times. North pole, south pole have reversed. And he said, we can see it. It's geologically apparent. And that's what's keeping this wall of water washing over because of the instability of what's going on the planet at this point. And so as a result of changing North Pole and South Pole, it actually reverses the direction of spin. So when it stops tumbling, North Pole, South Pole have reversed, and now continental drift is slinging the continents apart rather than squishing them together. Interesting stuff, isn't that, Max? It's something to think about. You're going to go home, and you're going to get a ball, and you're going to spin it, and you're going to turn it over and see which way it's going now, because it works. And if the poles ever reverse again, not only is it really going to mess with electricity, it will cause the continents to change the direction that they are drifting. And so that's just kind of for fun there. But as we come then to the end of Noah's story in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, everything's dried out. The ark has come to rest in the mountains of Ararat, and we're not sure where that is. Most scholars believe it's somewhere in Turkey, but we really don't know. At this point, it says, then, verse 1, chapter 9, then God blessed Noah and his sons, and he told them to do what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Exactly the same thing that he tells Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 1. We get the exact same command. He's cleaned it up. He's purified it, just like what Adam and Eve started with. And the earth, 2.1 begins. A redeemed earth, cleaned, scrubbed of sinful humanity, starting with a good set of core people and telling them to multiply and to fill the earth. In chapter 10, we get the genealogy of this family. Noah's descendants, the descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And in chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel, where we're already off track again. We're doing things that God doesn't want us to be doing. And it's interesting to me. And when we watched Vanderlaan study Wednesday night, he was talking about the construction of the tabernacle. And he says that basically in Genesis, we have two chapters that detailed the creation of the universe. Two chapters. Actually, one verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There it is. The creation story. Start to finish. Got the whole deal, one verse. But in Exodus and Leviticus, he takes 50 chapters to talk about the creation of the tabernacle. Here's how Noah gets 450 by 75 by 45, three decks and a window. And a door in the side. You know, that's what he gets. But the tabernacle gets almost 50 chapters. Put pomegranates on it and, you know, rings, and make it out of this kind of wood and overlay it with gold, and all of this, make it out of sea cow hides, and all of this detail that goes into that. And basically what he says is that God in the beginning creates a space and tells us to fill it. And we do it poorly. We fill it poorly. We fill it with sin and with violence and with greed and pride and arrogance. And so God scrubs it all clean and he says, okay, no, we're going to try this again. Let me clean it all up. Let me do away with all of this violence. And you and your family now start fresh. And he does. And within one chapter, humanity is already walking in disobedience. Now, I don't know how much time elapses there in chapter 10. There's a pretty good number of generations that are delineated in chapter 10. It could have been a long time. But it doesn't feel that way. And we're right back to where we were in chapter 6. With a world filled with sin and violence. And so twice, God makes room and asks man to fill it. Both times, the outcome is less than optimal. Vanderlaan points out that in the nearly 50 chapters of the Torah that detail the building of the tabernacle, God says to Moses, you make the space, and I'll fill it. Boom! You make the space, and I'll fill it. So they spend a year building that tent and the stuff that goes in it. And when they dedicate it, the fire of God's presence comes out of the Holy of Holies, out through the holy place, out past the bronze sea, out to the altar, and consumes the sacrifice. And it does the exact same thing when Solomon builds the first temple, when he builds a permanent space. And the glory of God fills it. And Vanderlaan asks the question, you know, basically, what kind of space are you making for God in your life? Is it any wonder that our lives are stuck in sin and disobedience and apathy toward God, in broken relationships with other people, in pride and wasted time, when we are so caught up filling our space with things that are not God? How many times do we have to walk through this scenario in Scripture before we learn the lesson? That if we want God in our life, in our space, we got to make space for God. We got to clean out the junk and the clutter and the sin and the self and make room for him. If we want to see the power of God in our lives, if we want to see the power of God in our families, if we want to see the power of God in our church, folks, we got to make space for him. I heard a story of a pastor one time years ago who he was telling the story about this fellow that came to a church, and he came forward at the invitation, and he said, Pastor, I'd like to join your church. And he says, great, come back next week. The fellow's confused and he left. He came back the next Sunday and he came forward during the invitation. Pastor, I'd still like to join your church. The pastor said, great, come back next week. Came back the third week, comes forward and gets the same response. Come back next week. And on the way out, he's going, God, I don't understand. I've tried for 3 weeks to join that church. And God says, brother, don't worry about it. I've been trying to get into that place for years. You know, we don't have space for them. We've got our programs, and we've got our budgets, and we got the stuff that we're passionate about. But do we have room for God? Amen. We need to make room for God to work, to move. And Mike shared with the deacons tonight a Jim Cimbala video. And he talked about the fact that the church, that Jesus says the church is to be a house of prayer. Folks, we don't pray much anymore. We want to make room for God, folks. It's going to start on our knees. How bad? How badly do we want to see the glory of God fall on this place? If we want that to happen, folks, we better get on our knees, on our faces, and make some space for Him to fill. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for this incredible story. Father, just a repeat of Genesis 1 through 3. Father, same outcome. How many times do we mess up what You're trying to do, Father? And now You finally reversed the process and you've asked us to make room for You. And when we do, Father, You fill it. Father, help us to see all the clutter, all the good stuff that we piled up in the corners of our life, Father, but it's left no room for You. Help us to look at all the programming and the stuff and the traditions that we have piled up in our church, Father. And many of them are good, but they're not God. Father, help us to get onto our knees and cry out to You in desperation as we ask You to clean out the recesses of our lives that we might make space for You to indwell us. Father, that we might see You move among us, in us, and through us, that our lives, our families, our church, our community might be transformed by Your power alone. We ask it in the name of Jesus and for His glory. Amen. Bless you. Mr. Zach, we're going to stand and sing our closing song. The altar's open. If you want to come and pray, folks, what better time than now to start making room in our heart, in our Sunday school classes, in our small groups, in our families, for God. Let's sing.
Do you want an invitation or closing?
No.